To the part of God's Word that we read together in the book of Job, chapter 33. Job, chapter 33, and we will read at verse 27. Verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 11, James writes by inspiration, ye have heard of the patience of Job. And no doubt most of you here know about Job's suffering. Even after he lost all his possessions and almost all of his family, we read that in all this, Job sinned not. Now, the three friends of Job were more or less accusing Job of being guilty of a sin that had brought on his suffering. And the basis of their argument was that God punishes the wicked and he rewards the righteous. Well, Job clearly is not being rewarded. No, they argued, he's suffering. So it must be the case that he is being punished for his sin. But Job defended himself. He acknowledged indeed he was a sinner. There is more than one reference to that in the book of Job. But he was not suffering for a particular sin. God doesn't always immediately punish the wicked, and the righteous do suffer sometimes. Job was a righteous man. He was a righteous man, and yet he was suffering. Now, Job doesn't deny that there is a future judgment. And there is a moment coming in which all the wicked will be punished. But as far as this life is concerned, very often the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. So Job's friends, his three friends there, were miserable comforters. They were not judging properly. They were not assessing things accurately. But there was Elihu. Elihu had been listening all along. He was certainly not in favor of what Job's three friends were saying. But he was not even satisfied with what Job was saying. And that is because Job justified himself rather than God. That is, Job's focus was too much on himself, on his own innocence, when rather he ought to have been giving more attention to the righteous ways of God in all things. So, Elihu has his turn. He had waited patiently. And when Job finished, and when his friends had nothing left to say, Elihu was ready to vent his heart. He was full of matter. It was like new wine ready to burst forth, almost like a volcano ready to erupt. And so he would open his mouth and find relief in beginning to speak. So Elihu, in these several chapters, is declaring how God oftentimes works in his dealings with the sons of men. God speaks in various ways to sinners. He gives instruction through dreams, that is in the Old Testament times. Also through sickness, he gives man instruction. So in this chapter, he is describing the sick man as one whom God is dealing with. And he declares that God is keeping people back from sin, to keep man from fulfilling his purpose. Man is determined to do an evil thing, but God restrains him, keeps him back. And then we read also in verse 17, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. Hide pride from man. To take away man's haughtiness. We're hearing about pride this morning, the evil of it. Well, God takes action to hide pride from man. Yes, God is looking upon men. He's viewing people. He looketh upon men. And if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, well, here is what God will do. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. He will see the light. God will be gracious to that person. And Elihu is declaring how God will deliver that person. It will be on the basis of a ransom. It will be, as we know, in the light of the New Testament, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the foundation of the deliverance. God will deliver that person from going down to the pit of hell on the basis of the ransom price that was paid. And yet, God deals with man as a rational, responsible, and responsive being. When God saves a person, it's on the merits of Christ. But at the same time, that person will be actively trusting in the merits of Christ. Saved on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. That person will acknowledge his or her need of Christ. That person will recognize that he or she is a sinner and requires atonement, needs a sacrifice. Yes, that person will be confessing sin. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. God will deliver that person from going down into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Well, as we seek to prepare for the Lord's Supper, a large part of that preparation involves confession of sin. So, with the Lord's help, let us consider what confession of sin is and what deliverance the Lord gives to the soul of those who truly confess their sins. So, two heads to our sermon tonight. First, the confession of sin, and secondly, the deliverance of the soul. First, the confession of sin, and secondly, the deliverance of the soul. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. First then, with the Lord's help, the confession of sin. He looketh upon men. God is looking on men. God is viewing people. He's watching over everyone. He is viewing the sons of men. Psalm 33, verse 13, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Everybody. No one is excluded. You can't get out of God's sight. Whether you're in the church or in another city or far away and on the other side of the globe, you cannot get away from God. He looketh upon men. The Lord sees all that we do. He knows all our thoughts. He sees all our sin. Are we confessing our sin? Are we saying, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not? The Lord knows already that we have sinned, that we have perverted that which was right, and he knows already that it has not profited us. Are we confessing our sin, or are we bent on going further and further from God? Really, it's impossible, but in our experience, in terms of our condition, our consciousness, are we drifting off? Are we pursuing the path of going further and further away from God? What will it take to bring back the sinner to God? Some of you are waiting. Maybe some of you don't really know what you're waiting for. It may be a lot worse than you think it will be. Maybe a car accident. Maybe falling out of a skyscraper. Who knows what it may be for that God will use in order to bring back a sinner to himself. Yes, because God uses various means to bring sinners to confess their sin. In his providence, he deals with sinners in various ways. Sometimes it's only internal, through his word and spirit, producing strong convictions in the soul, and what is called a law work, going under the terrors of the law. But oftentimes God uses affliction. And Elihu is speaking about how God instructs people. Verse 15, or verse 14, God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God is speaking in providence in various ways, but often we're just ignoring it. We're not really realizing God is dealing with us. Man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, in slumberings upon the bed, then he, God, openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. He is teaching. Why? That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. And so, pride is a dangerous thing. God will keep man from pride. He works in various ways to restrain the pride of man. Verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Perhaps we can look at it this way, that pride is an open pit that God would hide or cover over, cover it up, so that man does not fall into it. It's not hidden merely in terms of being concealed, but hidden or covered up so that it doesn't take place, that man wouldn't fall into it. To hide pride from man. And sometimes God uses sickness in order to bring a person to humble themselves. And Job himself would learn the benefit of his affliction. He would learn that God is sovereign. Job eventually would put his hand upon his mouth Later on, he would say in the 42nd chapter in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." I abhor myself. I repent. There Job is confessing his sin. "Behold," he says, "I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth." Job is brought basically to this: "I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not." Well, we're seeking to consider what confession of sin is, what is involved in true confession. Confession of sin is very much linked to repentance, repentance unto life, which we're all familiar with, that question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. And so we can seek some understanding of confession of sin by reminding ourselves of what repentance unto life is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Notice the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There is never any real, true confession of sin without trusting in the merits of Christ. No sinner will be accepted, no confession will be heard, unless the sinner is trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. Trusting in Christ for acceptance with God. If we're trusting in our confession, then we're leaning on our own righteousness. So it is almost taken for granted that in confessing our sins, we are looking to Jesus for the pardon of our sins. We are apprehending, laying hold of, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. Now, confession of sin, true confession, is accompanied with contrition. There's a confession from the heart. There is brokenness of heart. In other words, there's godly sorrow, as Paul the Apostle brings before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Ye sorrowed after a godly sort, with God in view." And that's the reason why there is sorrow. Because it is seeing sin in the light of God and His holy law. That is what is meant by a true sense of sin. When we're seeing our sin not just as something that brings us into danger, not just as something that makes us liable to falling into the pit of hell, but when we're seeing sin as against God, that is why there's godly sorrow. Sorrow after a godly sort. Sorrow that has reference to God. When you're sad about your sin, ask yourself, is it just because I'm afraid of hell? Or do I see the evil of sin? Am I sad because I have offended my God? Does that make me sad? A true sense of sin is involved in true confession. Confessing sin as sin. Confessing sin as it is against God. And that's the origin of true confession. As Hugh Martin brings out through confession, springs from an insight into the justice, holiness, and goodness of God's law. God's law as expressing the holiness of God's nature, and true confession of sin springs from an acquiescence, a concurrence, an agreement with, an acquiescence in the absolute authority of that law as asserting God's rightful and inalienable claims. So true confession springs from, one, seeing the holiness of God, and two, agreeing with the authority of God. Do you understand the holiness of God? Do you agree with or concur with the authority of God? Well, then you're on the way to true confession of sin. If you have an insight into the holy nature of God, His holy law, and the supreme authority of God, you concur with it. You say, God is just, God is right, I'm not quarreling with Him. Then you're on the way to true confession. And that brings us to notice more in particular these words, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. I have sinned. The word there is sin for missing the mark or missing the way. It would be an awful thing if you were traveling by train or bus or plane to a certain destination and you went the totally wrong direction. Instead of arriving in Gisborne, you went to Hamilton or some other place, going the wrong direction, missing the mark. And that is what sin is, the transgression of the law of God. It is disobedience. God requires this, you do that, you're missing the mark, you're disobeying God. It's bringing before us that man is an offender. He is guilty. I have sinned. I am guilty. I am liable to the curse of God, the curse of God's holy, righteous law. I am liable to the pit of hell, hellfire forever. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, making the straight crooked. I have perverted that which was right. The word perverted means to bend or to twist or distort. Now, I perverted that which was right. Here's the straight rule, and I've bent it, I've twisted it. Now perhaps Elihu is alluding to Job not accurately representing God. When it may appear that Job is questioning God's dealings. Is it really fair what Job is going through? That may be the allusion here, that Job is almost misrepresenting the Lord, perverting the righteous ways of God. But how true it is that man is apt to misjudge God. We by nature are liable to misrepresent the Lord and to charge God foolishly, perverting what is right, making out God to be a tyrant. As the man in the parable said, I knew thee to be a harsh taskmaster, a harsh master, When the truth is that God is good, He is a loving God, but we're dealing with Him as an enemy. We're distorting things, misrepresenting things, perverting that which is right. We're not going to Him for mercy and grace. We're turning our backs on Him. That's perverting what is right. You see, it's like this. I'm going in a wrong path. I'm going in an evil direction as if it were right. And so what I'm saying is that the right way is bad. I'm going the wrong way as if it were right. I'm leaving the wrong way. I'm leaving the right way as if it were wrong. I'm perverting what is right. I'm calling evil good, pursuing the evil as if it were good. I'm calling the good evil, and refusing the good as if it were evil, perverting what is right. And the woe is to those who call evil good and good evil, perverting what is right. All of us by nature are like Elymas, the sorcerer in Acts chapter 13. There was Paul who was preaching to the ruler of this certain place, and Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Here's one who is trying to turn someone from the right way to the wrong way, as if the wrong way were a good way and the right way were a wrong way, perverting what is right. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And that's what happens when we lead bad examples. We're perverting the right ways of the Lord, leading others to follow us into practices that are not good, not square with God's word. Our siblings, it may be, or others in the church, living a bit more loosely than what God, the Word of God, the standards of the Word of God are. Perverting what is right. Now, this expression, "I have perverted that which is right," is bringing before us our corrupt nature. What we are naturally, by nature. It is a nature that is distorted. It is not what it was when it was first created. God made man upright, but man sought out many inventions, turning from the right ways, perverting what was right. It is this evil principle right here. It is our inherent depravity, which consists in the innate proneness of the will. It's inherent. It's by birth. And the will is prone to evil. The will is bent on sin. It is opposite to God, who is infinitely holy. Our sin is disparaging the holiness of God. It is pollution. It is enmity to God's purity. By nature, my friends, we hate holiness. We do not like God, who is holy. We do not want Him. And you say, "Oh, I'm not that bad, surely." Well, you're not looking at your heart, you're looking at the symptoms, but trace the symptoms to the source. And it's bad. It's worse than you thought. The Bible tells us exactly what it is. It is distortion. It is perverting what is right. Sin is saying to God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Sin is crying out with the Jews, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And those cries were giving expression to the enmity and the hatred in the heart toward God. I have sinned and perverted that which was right. And it profited me not. It has not profited me. Literally, it is, it was not made even to me. It was not made even. Here's my sin, here's the reward. The consequence of my sin was not equal to the sin. I got no reward. It didn't profit me. It only leaves me worse than I was. Not only is there no gain, but there is loss, total loss. When you think about our sins, you think about particular sins such as murmuring. Who is free from murmuring? We don't achieve anything by our murmuring and complaining. We only incur God's displeasure. Our pride. Who is without pride? No one is without pride. But when we're proud and we have proud thoughts, then God hides his face from us. Our usefulness diminishes. Just a self-justification, when we're defending ourselves, when we're making excuses for our sins, that doesn't bring us into the favor of God. It doesn't take away our sins. It only makes us more guilty. I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. We have our idols. The sinner has idols, going after these things to make the sinner happy. And if you take away these hobbies or recreations or this practice or whatever it may be, you've taken away my gods, and what have I more? As Micah said in the book of Judges. But when we go after these things and when we set our affections upon these things, giving more place and they're more important to us than God is, for the time being at any rate, then God will leave us to these things. And we'll begin to see the real vanity of these things. And often God leaves us to enjoy these pleasures, these things that we give undue place for, so much that we begin to be sick of them, to show us the vanity of idols and sin in general. It hath not profited me. We get no gain by sin. Well, we should be specific in our confession. And it has been pointed out, even the godly, even those who are converted, though they are content to confess themselves sinners in general, yet often they don't like to confess sin in particular. They don't like their particular sins to be brought as a charge against them. But as the Confession of Faith states, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Don't just say, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. Confess your sin. Maybe someone has the sin of the tongue, or the sin of lightness and looseness, and the other is guilty of being morose. There are extremes, and we have our besetting sins, but we need to be confessing our sin and think particularly and focus upon our sins and bring it out into the light of God's presence, setting our sins in the brightness of His face, confessing our sin. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Again, What is true confession? True confession of sin is agreeing with God about our sin. Agreeing with God about our sin. Acknowledging that God's view of our sin is the true view. Not our view. God's view is the true view of our sin. If we say that we have not sinned, or if we have not sinned in the way that God has said we have sinned, then we make God a liar. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So, confession of sin, very simply put, is agreeing with God about our sin. True confession of sin is taking guilt to ourselves. Taking guilt to ourselves. Not hiding it, not making excuses for it, but taking guilt to ourselves. Acknowledging, I have sinned. I deserve God's wrath and curse. I have sinned against His holy law. He is just in condemning sin. He is clear in judging. As again Hugh Martin puts it, it is true confession is the unreserved acknowledgement of our sin, the unreserved acknowledgement of the heinousness of sin, and it is the unreserved acknowledgement of our consequent, inexcusable, ill desert, what we truly deserve, our righteous liability to God's wrath. As David says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. God is right, we're the wrong ones. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear. Whatever God says, He is clear of any fault. He is clear when He judges. That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. You might say, but if I take guilt to myself, I bring myself under God's wrath, surely. The answer to that is, you're already under God's wrath. But if you take guilt to yourself and you acknowledge that God is just in condemning you, while trusting at the same time in the merits of Christ, then you're one with Christ. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are one with Jesus. If you're believing in Jesus, you're united to Jesus. You're one with Him. And so what happens? Your sin becomes His. Your sin becomes His. If you're taking guilt to yourself, confessing your sin while leaning upon Jesus, you are one with Him, and your sin is transferred to Him, and His righteousness is transferred to you. In other words, you're safe. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. God has found a ransom, and the ransom is Christ. Redemption through His blood. Forgiveness. Forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I have found a ransom. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. So that brings us in the second place to consider the deliverance of the soul. The deliverance of the soul from the pit. So how does this deliverance take place? What are the steps? Again, in the passage, Elihu is describing someone who is suffering, perhaps suffering because of sin, or simply that God is teaching that person, not dealing with that person because of a particular sin, but just dealing with a person in general, to teach the person, yes, in order to turn from sin. Because in all of God's dealings with us and with His people, in general, he is teaching us, sanctifying us, purifying us, preparing us for heaven if we're his people. So, here someone is on a sick bed. God is dealing with that person. The person is becoming very sick. In fact, his life is drawing near the grave. The destroyers, perhaps angelic destroyers, are ready to take him away. He's very near to die. He's so sick. What does he need? Oh, you say he needs a doctor, a physician. Call the physician immediately. No, that's not what the Bible says. No, he needs a messenger. A messenger. One among a thousand to show unto man his uprightness. That's what this man needs. A messenger. One who will bring good tidings. What a mercy. Instead of the destroyers, God is sending the messenger. And he's one among a thousand. Oh, they are so few, these messengers. Those who bring good tidings, how beautiful are their feet. They're coming swiftly, bringing a good message. You know what that message is? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief, he came to save sinners. That's good news. And how we should value those messengers that preach the gospel of peace. And we should pray that our ministers will be kept. They are so few. Those whom God has sent, we should pray that God will preserve and that he would send more. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. There was Elihu. He was a messenger. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one who's going to explain things, what's going on with you? Look at take the higher perspective. What is taking place? There's more than meets the eye. There is Satan. He may be dealing with you too. You may be seduced in following the pleasures of the world, but there is an overwhelming spiritual force, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Ah, but let's focus on the bright side. One to show man his uprightness, God's uprightness, God's righteousness, God's salvation. And ultimately, this messenger, at least by way of application, we can speak of the Lord Jesus. He's the messenger. He's the prophet to reveal by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. And he brings before us the righteousness of God as the basis of our acceptance with God and the ransom. I have found a ransom. So that whereas before, this man who was sick, he had lost his appetite, so that his life or his appetite abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away. It cannot be seen. And so on. He's drawing near to the grave. But here's the messenger to show man God's righteousness. Then he is gracious unto him. God is gracious to that one. Because the messenger has been explaining the truth, showing him God's righteousness. And God is gracious to that one who is sick. And he says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Here is restoration. Here is recovery. This sick man, his health is restored. Of course, we need to think about it most of all spiritually. And he recovers grace. God gives him grace. God is gracious to him. But what we want to look at most especially is the ransom. I have found a ransom. Because the ransom is the basis of that sinner being delivered from going down to the pit. He's saved from going into the pit because of the ransom. I have found a ransom. Well, finding implies seeking. Seeking. Who was seeking? Jesus was seeking. He was working out salvation. He found the ransom by offering it up himself a sacrifice. He paid the price with his own precious blood. But the Father, God the Father, he has found the ransom. And how necessary the ransom is. Here's a sinner approaching God. How can God accept a sinner? Well, the sinner is sinful. God is holy. How can man, sinful man, be just with God? Because sinners deserve to go to the pit of hell. So how can it be right for that sinner to be accepted with God? Oh, you say, well, here's how it's right. That man is confessing his sin. Is confession that which merits the favor of God? If you confess your sin enough, is that going to win the favor of God? No. I have found a ransom. A ransom is a price paid. Redemption. It's the purchase of the blood of Jesus to satisfy the requirements of divine justice. Confession doesn't merit salvation. No, God is gracious unto him. Gracious, gracious. That's unmerited favor. You don't merit it, you don't earn it. It's grace. God is gracious unto him, verse 24, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. So, what is taking place? Divine justice demands payment. The sinners deserve the pit of hell. They deserve to be bound there, to stay there. The only way they can be released is if a price is paid. Divine justice is saying, pay me that thou owest. What is the payment price? Is it a ram? Is it a lamb? Is it a goat? A calf? No, the blood of goats and calves could never take away sins. Is it confession of sin? Is it strong resolution? I'm going to try harder. Will that be the payment price? Will that be the ransom? No. I have found a ransom, and that ransom is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It is the blood of Christ that paid the price to set free these sinners from going down to the pit. They're set free. They're escaped from the pit. Divine justice has said they must go to the pit. Mercy will say, no, let the sinners go free. How can these two attributes be reconciled? The justice of God and the mercy of God. I have found a ransom. It is the ransom that Christ paid that harmonizes the attributes of God. God has appointed this way. Christ taking the place of the sinner. The sinner deserves to go into the pit, but Jesus will suffer the equivalent of going into the pit of hell. He takes their place of suffering. He pours out his soul unto death. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was pierced in his hands and in his feet. He was brought to the very dust of death. But it is through his suffering that sinners are delivered from going down into the pit because of the ransom. So he takes their place of suffering, and they take his position of receiving the reward of righteousness. Well, my friends, this is the way God saves the sinner. We might say that this verse here in verse 24 is the divine side of salvation, the divine perspective. And then in our text, verse 27, there's the human level. We're not saying by any stretch, it's not at all the case that God does his part and man does his part, not at all. God saves the sinner, but again, as we said before, he deals with the sinner as a rational, responsive being. And those who are saved by the merit of Christ are trusting in the merit of Christ. Here is the human level, God working in the heart, producing this confession. God is looking upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, here's the penitent, self-confessed sinner. I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Here's the one who's going to be delivered. He, that is God, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. His life shall see the light. He will be restored. It's as if he was in the pit. He comes out of the darkness. The cover is removed. He comes out into the light of day, the shining light of freedom. And his life shall see the light. Yes, that person is confessing sin, trusting in the ransom, and is ransomed, delivered from the pit. Yes, and the sinner believing in Jesus, saved by Christ, delivered from the pit, is looking back at the pit, looking down into that bottomless pit and saying, what have I been delivered from? What I have been delivered from, how it makes me praise the Lord. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Looking down into the pit of hell, I could have been there, I deserve to go there, but God is gracious to me, and why me? God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, we can't explain it. Oh, how thankful we should be that we have an interpreter, and the Holy Spirit explains the truth to us, but to explain why God would save us and not others, why me? I could have been left, just as others, to fall into that pit and remain there throughout the endless ages of a lost eternity. Oh, but God has brought me to the light of an eternal day. My health is restored, my spiritual health, and how humble it makes me. God is hiding pride from man. At the same time, his countenance is lifted up upon them. He will bring him to the light. Yes, as David says, O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. When the prodigal son came back to the father, he said, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called thy son. But the father was waiting to be gracious and with open arms received his son back and kissed him. And there was joy, there was merriment. And yes, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Yes, there is joy. He shall see his face with joy. Verse 26. Let me read the verse as a whole. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him, and he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. God will render to man God's righteousness. God will clothe man with God's righteousness. That's the basis. There's various ways to interpret the passage, but here is how we should take it for tonight. God will render to man his righteousness. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Are you looking to this righteousness? Are you looking to Jesus? Confessing your sins, looking to the sacrifice. Confessing your sins, trusting in the ransom. Confessing your sins, leaning upon this one foundation, Christ and Him crucified, and His perfect, spotless, stainless righteousness. And this is cause of joy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Well, briefly in conclusion, we should be more ready to acknowledge our faults than to defend ourselves. Even when we are in the right, is what we learn from the book of Job, yet a spirit of humility and confession is the most appropriate attitude. And certainly we should be more quick to declare the righteousness of God than our own innocence. That's the lesson that Elihu brings to Job. God is greater than man, and when we cannot understand the ways of God, our part is not to strive with God, but to submit. Why dost thou strive against Him? For He giveth not account of any of His matters. He doesn't need to explain things to us. We only submit to Him. And finally, the necessity of confession. We're ready to make excuses for our sins. That's in us by nature. But our excuses are vain. Confession is necessary because God gives forgiveness through the ransom. And we need to acknowledge our need of that ransom. We need the ransom because we are sinners. I have sinned. You have sinned. We have all sinned. But are we trusting in the ransom? That's the question. Are we looking to Jesus? The Lord's people will endeavor to remember His death this coming Sabbath. Some cannot come to His table, but you're all invited to the Savior Himself. He died for sinners. He provides the ransom. It is Himself. And He says, "Come to Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He looketh upon men. He's waiting to be gracious. He looketh upon men. He's looking at you, waiting for you to confess your sin and believe in Jesus. He looketh upon men, and if any say, "I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not," He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. May He bless His word.